Our reading this morning continues our series of studies in Mark's Gospel, and we read in Mark chapter 10 and from the first verse. And if you want to keep your finger there, once you've found it, Mark 10 and verse 1, and then turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to read 4 verses there, which give us some background to this New Testament passage. So we'll begin in Deuteronomy, and then we'll turn forward to Mark chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and from the first verse. Moses is speaking here to Israel during their wilderness wandering after they've come out of Egypt, been constituted as a nation, and before they move into the promised land. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And then reading in Mark chapter 10 and from verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage of scripture we read together earlier in Mark's Gospel. Surely one of the greatest tragedies we are faced with today is that of the broken marriage. There is nothing more heartbreaking than to see that which should have been a rich and a loving relationship degenerate into one of bitterness and discord and despair. we need to ask ourselves what God has to say about marriage, and indeed what God has to say about broken marriages. This is a controversial and a complex subject, not least because it touches upon people at their deepest emotional level. I'm sure many of you would have noticed in the course of the week that has gone past the General Synod of the Church of England debating this very subject. It is a subject which needs to be handled with the greatest sensitivity, in order that we do not add unnecessarily to the suffering and the distress of those who are involved. And as we turn for guidance to the passage before us, I would like us to look at, first of all, the moral environment of Jesus' day, and then, secondly, to say something about Jesus' teaching on the subject, and finally, to ask ourselves, what is the practical implication of that teaching? We read in verse 2 that the Pharisees came to test or to trap Jesus. Now, in order to appreciate the nature of this test, we need to understand something of the theological debate that raged in Jesus' day. There were two schools of thought. There were two schools of rabbinical interpretation, and the passage that they debated over was the one we read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 24. On the one hand, we have Rabbi Shammai's school, which taught that divorce was only possible where there was some grave sexual offense which could be proved. On the other hand, there was Rabbi Hillel's school. It was much more lax, interpreting the word indecent that we read of in Deuteronomy 24, interpreting that word in the widest possible sense. So that if a wife burned her husband's dinner or spoke unkindly to his parents or lost her good looks, such indecency justified divorcing her, according to this second view. Now, it is not hard to imagine the tremendous instability and insecurity which this second view introduced to marital relationships. Nor should we be surprised to discover that this second view was much more popular with the men of Jesus' day. Fallen human nature will always be drawn to that teaching which adopts the lower moral ground, or which most gratifies our selfish human nature. And the Pharisees' question here was framed to see what side Jesus was on. Was he a moral rigorist? If so, then they were all set, I'm sure, to get him into trouble with King Herod, whom you'll remember was living with his sister-in-law. You'll also remember that John the Baptist lost his head, principally because he denounced that seedy relationship. On the other hand, if Jesus had jumped on the morally lax bandwagon of the other school, then they would have succeeded in undermining his moral authority, because Jesus would then have belonged to the anything-goes school. They were quite sure that here they had Jesus in a catch-22 situation. It was a no-win situation. Notice Jesus had other ideas, and he seizes this opportunity to provide some timely instruction on marriage and divorce. Teaching which is surely also timely for our own day. The most recent figures I've been able to get a hold of indicate that for every 100 marriages which take place in the course of a year in the United Kingdom, there are approximately 50 divorces. Now, sociologists will tell us that the reason for the marked increase in divorce is the changing patterns of employment. Two parents working, greater emancipation of women, the pressures of unemployment and financial anxiety, government incentives to one-parent families, and the provision in civil law which makes divorce increasingly easier to obtain. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the greatest single factor in divorce is the erosion of a commitment to the sanctity and the permanence of marriage, coupled with the promotion of sexual promiscuity as acceptable within the society of which we are a part. Many modern writers speak of the values of Christian marriage as an archaic, rigid, outmoded, oppressive, static, decaying, Victorian institution. Something, they say, which needs to be replaced with a relationship which is free and dynamic and honest and spontaneous and creative. And there are some people in the church who have begun to capitulate to that kind of secular pressure. It is always easier to get our standards from other people than from God's Word, especially when the other people are in the majority. It is often more comfortable to get our standards there. Now, because a majority holds a certain view, that does not make it right. There is a very real similarity then between the climate of Jesus' day with regard to marriage and divorce and the climate of our own age. Notice, secondly, that Jesus' reply to the Pharisees is not a reply. Indeed, he asks another question. And in verses 6 to 9, you will notice that he draws their attention to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, pointing out that human sexuality was a divine creation and human marriage a divine ordinance. Look, says Jesus, marriage is not a mere human contract. It is a divine yoke. Human contracts are often severed to the mutual satisfaction of both parties. This happens in the transfer market of the football world all the time. One club sells a player and are reimbursed. The contract is broken, but they've got this lump sum of money and it makes it worth their while. And the player himself agrees to break the contract because he has been offered more lucrative terms. Both parties are happy. The contract has been broken to their mutual satisfaction. But marriage is not a human invention. Nor is it a contract that is based on fluctuating experience, which says, I love you not, I love you not. It is based upon the divine will and word of God. The two shall become one flesh. So that to tear apart the marriage bond is to tear apart something that God has created. Notice this. The great preoccupation of the Pharisees was with the grounds of divorce, while the great preoccupation of Jesus was with the institution of marriage. And this, says Jesus, is the place where your thinking must begin. And sadly today, too many people fail to begin at this point. And they rush into marriage with their eyes fixed, not upon the divine institution, but upon the divorce legislation. I believe now that in the States, at least in some parts of the States, more time is given prior to the marriage to working out a marriage settlement in the event of a divorce. This is how we intend to split our finances before the marriage takes place. You see the emphasis? Not upon the institution of marriage, but upon divorce legislation and who gets what at the end. I wasn't in Paisley very long before a young couple came to me and said they would like to be married. They had known each other for 3 weeks. And I attempted to counsel them that perhaps they were rushing their fences a little, that they didn't know each other well enough to enter into marriage, into a lifelong commitment. And as soon as I had finished speaking, the girl who was there, and I can still see the expression in her face, quick as a flash, she said, "But there's always divorce." Before the marriage took place, the focus of her thinking was not on the institution of marriage, but on the legislation of divorce. Secondly, notice, Jesus points out that the Pharisees had raised the status of divorce. They had actually given it, or some of them at least, had given it a glorious respectability. In Matthew's Gospel, as he records this event, he tells us that in response to Jesus' question, the Pharisees said, "God commanded that we divorce. Where such indecency is found," however you interpret that indecency, "God commanded a divorce." And Jesus replies, "The passage on which you have built your case was nothing less than a concession to human weakness and sinfulness and stubbornness. Indeed, the legislation that was given by Moses had in fact the effect of restraining husbands from hasty decisions and protected the wives from undue exploitation." Now, if God in his mercy made legal provision for human sinfulness, this was at best concessive legislation and cannot be used to argue for God's approval of divorce and encouragement of it. You see, when the Pharisees, or some of them, spoke of divorce, it was without a sense of shame or of sinfulness or of failure. And this, sadly, is too often the case today. Indeed, there are some people who go around proudly boasting, "I've just managed my fourth divorce. Wow!" There is a kind of defiant triumphalism attached to that, as if it were an achievement of some great work. Rather, surely, there should be a sense of failure and of grief that something that God intended to be beautiful has been marred and spoiled. You'll notice that the disciples are stunned by Jesus' teaching and divorce, and they press him further in verse 10. When they got to the house, the disciples asked Jesus about this. Expand on this. We want to know more. And on hearing his disturbing reply in verse 11, he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her," and so on. They were appalled. Notice that Jesus did not change his stance in order to please his disciples. There is an exception to this explicit ruling here in Matthew 19, verse 9, where Jesus says a person can divorce their partner without fear of God's disapproval when the partner has been guilty of marital unfaithfulness. A further exception is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15 following, where Paul argues that blatant desertion is seen to break the marriage bond, leaving the deserted partner free to remarry. Now, men and women often assume that if someone is divorced for whatever reason, to marry them will automatically bring God's approval. Now, listen to what Jesus is saying. God has instituted marriage as an exclusive and permanent union. And from that, Jesus draws this deduction. To divorce one's partner and to marry another, except on the grounds of our divorced partner's marital unfaithfulness, or as we've seen, on the grounds of blatant desertion, is to embark upon a divorce which God does not recognize and to enter a relationship which God considers to be adulterous. Hard words. How do we begin to apply this teaching of Jesus? The church, you see, lives with a tension between its own prophetic responsibility to bear witness to the truth of God's revealed standards and its pastoral responsibility to show compassion to those who have failed to maintain those standards. We cannot close our eyes to the clear teaching of Jesus, nor can we close our eyes to the realities of the broken, fallen world of which we are a part. As a church, we have often failed to provide sufficient instruction of what the Bible teaches about both marriage and reconciliation. If in the gospel God has reconciled us to himself, he has mercifully responded to the rift in our relationship with him, providing healing and reconciliation for that broken relationship. And he did that through the giving up of his own son to die on a cross for us. And in this way, God provided both a pattern and an incentive and an enabling for the healing of our broken relationships, including broken relationships within the marriage bond. And a person needs to ask this question: if I have been reconciled to God at such cost to himself, should I not seek to be willing for reconciliation to those from whom I have become estranged, no matter the cost to me? And surely it is a denial of the gospel to think of divorce before we have thought about reconciliation. And people often need help in the business of reconciliation. I know of a prominent minister who refuses to discuss divorce before he has first discussed marriage and reconciliation. For such discussion often renders any discussion on the subject of divorce unnecessary. Now, people who have marriage problems need a great deal of sympathy and understanding and love, and our attitude towards them is often as important as what we say to them. And it's often necessary to discover the root cause of the discord in an unhappy marriage. And often one becomes aware of the fact that the prospective divorcees have never spoken to one another of the very things that have begun to destroy their marriage. Many years ago, I can remember a couple who came to me. They had problems with their marriage. They were thinking of separation and divorce. And in the course of conversation, I would say to one, "Now tell me, what are the things that have driven you to this?" And they began to explain, "Well, there's this and there's that and there's the other that my partner does, and it's driving me mad and I can't cope anymore." And then I turned to the partner and asked, "Did you know these things had such an effect upon your spouse?" And they said, "No." And then I asked the spouse, "Did you know, or did you think, to mention these things to your husband?" And she said, "No." They had got to this stage of thinking seriously about separation and divorce without having shared with one another the things that were driving one another apart, without even thinking about how they might reconcile their differences. People cannot be challenged to change until they have begun to see how their behavior has begun to get under the skin of their partner. What about those situations where marriage has become a nightmare, where a beast of a husband beats his wife and children, squanders all the family income, perhaps he's a gambler or spends it in drink? Are we coldly indifferent to such suffering? We would surely want to share with deep compassion in the suffering of that abused family. And when every avenue has been explored and genuine but unsuccessful attempts have been made to heal and reconcile, we are sometimes obliged to acknowledge that we live in a fallen world. We are sometimes faced with the choice of two evils, in this case, between a divorce which has no explicit biblical grounds, or a domestic situation which is destroying and endangering our lives and that of our family. The church may not have strong textual grounds for approving such a separation, but can surely find biblical grounds of sympathy and understanding for those who have felt pressured so to choose. And once divorce has regretfully taken place, we as a church require to show pastoral concern for all involved. It's all too easy to be judgmental. Some people may well have divorced for the wrong reasons. But such things are not unforgivable. And we dare not treat the divorcee as a moral leper. Indeed, God has often blessed a second marriage. Does that mean that God has lowered his standards? No, not at all. But God will respond to individuals who have come to him and admitted their past wrongdoing and sin and seek his forgiveness. He is not approving of their sin, but when they come to say, "We are sorry. We have sinned. Forgive us." And God extends his forgiveness to them. Can we be more holy than God and refuse to accept and to welcome such who have been granted by God the grace of a new beginning? Now, in closing, I want to remind you that Jesus was far, far more interested in talking about marriage than in talking about divorce. He points us constantly back to the Maker's instructions. And I remind every couple married in this place that it is only as we seek to follow those instructions that our marriages will be kept safe and secure. We surely need to do more to prepare our young people for marriage in today's climate. We need to burst the glossy magazine myth of romance and tell our youngsters that love is not some vague feeling, but an attitude of the will, a costly determination to place others before ourselves. And we need to ensure that a great deal of thought and reflection has been given to the responsibilities of a lifelong commitment together. And parents and friends and elders and ministers alike have an important role to play here, so that we anticipate problems and difficulty and hold before people the glory and the wonder of the institution of marriage as God has created it, and seek in our own way to preserve that which God has declared to be good.